So there was this naval captain just at the end of World War II who had spent the entire war on board a destroyer in the Pacific. And his second in command, his executive officer, had watched him throughout the entire time in the Pacific go through a particular ritual just before he took the bridge every day. The XO would come down to his cabin to get the captain, and the captain would sit down at his desk, not a very big desk in his cabin on a destroyer, you can imagine, but he would sit behind the desk, and he would pull out the center drawer very slowly, very methodically, and he would gaze down into the bottom of that drawer for 20, 30 seconds. And then he would close the drawer, stand up, and then take his watch on the bridge. Executive officer watched him do this every time just before he took his watch. Remember what it was? He'd sit down at his desk, pull the center drawer of the desk out, stare down into the bottom of the desk for 20 or 30 seconds, close the drawer, stand up, and assume his watch. Well, the war finally came to an end, and the destroyer pulled into the Navy base outside of that town in California? Oh, San Diego. Pulled right in there, and the captain was leaving the ship, but leaving the XO temporarily in charge as the captain was taking his retirement. And after a big send-off for the captain, you can imagine what the first thing was that the executive officer did. He ran straight down to the captain's cabin, sat in the captain's chair, pulled it up to the captain's desk, and then pulled that bottom drawer out to see what in the world the captain had been staring at all these years. Maybe it was a picture of his wife and kids. Maybe a verse of scripture. Maybe the saying of Plato or of Socrates. Perhaps it was a verse which he himself had written, which gave him cheer, or perhaps the chorus from his favorite song. And he pulled the drawer out, and sure enough, taped to the bottom of the drawer was a 3x5 card upon which the sacred words were written. The words which had guided the captain through so many battles, the words which had guided the captain through so many terrible storms at sea, these were the eternal words written on the card. Starboard is right, port is left. Sometimes you just need to remind yourself of the basics before you assume your watch. You know, when I hire guys for the theological studies department at Dallas Seminary, I am looking for a few basics. And these basics never change, regardless of what position becomes open. I'm looking for a PhD from a reputable seminary or from a reputable university. I'm looking for a PhD whose director I personally know, so that I know that this individual was trained by someone that I can trust, both doctrinally and academically. And so, yes, I'm looking for a fundamental quality of training. But that's almost formality. Yeah, that's got to be there, but besides the training, I'm looking for a few other essential qualities. I'm looking for, you might find this funny, I'm looking for a particular sense of humor. I'm looking for a guy who doesn't take life too seriously. I'm looking for a guy who takes a very small group of things deadly seriously, but for whom everything else can be a matter of laughing it off and being able to make fun of those daily trials that all of us have to endure. I'm looking for a particular sense of humor, but I'm also looking for a particularly deadly serious person who is deadly serious only about a few essential things: his faith, his doctrine, his spouse, his children, his parents, his church, and his school. Those are things that I'm looking for dead seriousness about. But I want guys who have a sense of humor when it comes to dealing with life. I'm also looking for guys who have a particular perspective on the church and upon evangelicalism as a whole. I want them to look at what is happening in the current situation of the world with particular eyes and with a particular view to things. I'm looking for guys who love to be with students. I'm looking for guys who are going to give up their lunches to be with our students. I'm looking for guys who are going to have faithfulness to their office hours to meet with students and are going to go beyond and above what the institution requires in terms of their time that they'll spend with students. I'm looking for professors who will take students off campus to movies, to events, to meals. I'm looking for guys who are going to spend time with our students because they adore them and they love them. If a particular guy doesn't have a love and a desire to be with our students, he's the last person on the face of the earth I want. I'm also looking for guys who have a commitment to purity. I don't hire a person in my office unless he has a particular perspective on how he will relate to particularly female students. I want to know that he is going to hold a particular set of rules in his life as he relates to our female students, because I have seen too many faculty members fail morally with female students, and I have seen far too many female students fail morally with their faculty. I am looking for a set of unnegotiable characteristics and priorities that are going to characterize the group of guys that I work with in the theological studies department. I'm looking for a particular set of essentials, and these are non-negotiable. I'm sure that you all have a similar set of non-negotiables in your hiring of people, in the way in which you set up your homes, the things that your homes are committed to. You can't hire your children, right? That's the great problem of life, is you can't hire your children and you can't hire your parents. You're just stuck with who they are, but you do try to develop particular characteristics and virtues within them. Certain essential components of being members of your home. Well, as we continue our walk through the third chapter of Colossians, this morning Paul is going to hit us square upside the head with two essentials to being members of First Baptist Church. Two essential qualities to being members of the Sunburst class at First Baptist Church. What does it mean that we have to be in order to, with virtue, in order with integrity, be members of this class together? I'm sorry to say, one of them isn't baptism, although in other places Paul would say that. They're not signing a church covenant, although Paul wouldn't necessarily be against that either. It's not making a financial contribution, although in other places Paul would say that's important as well. the two things that Paul is focusing on as he continues to draw us through his discussion with the Colossians are things that we might have never assumed, but are nonetheless central to what Paul wants to develop within the church in Colossae and what Paul would like to see developed in his resurrected or in his spiritual state of existence this morning. So Colossians chapter 3, and we're reading in verse 15 with each other. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Did you catch the two essentials? Did you catch the two fundamental things? Did you catch the starboard is right and port is left? Did you catch the two things that you cannot miss if you're going to walk into the storm, if you're going to walk into the battle? Did you catch the two things? Peace of Christ in verse 15, and the word of Christ in verse 16. The peace of Christ is the first essential component of being a member at First Baptist Church and being a member of the Sunburst class. As a matter of fact, it is the first qualification that Paul wants to set before us as to what it means to be a member of his body, the peace of Christ. But second, and right along with the peace of Christ, is the word of Christ in verse 16. Unfortunately, when most Christians hear the term peace of Christ today, because of certain particularities about our culture, particularly the emotionalism of our culture, particularly our culture's infatuation with how we happen to be feeling, whether we're feeling tense, whether we're feeling unsure, whether we're feeling nervous, because of our culture's infatuation with our emotional state at any particular moment in time, how we feel about a person, how we feel about this circumstance, how we feel about this challenge, how we feel about this decision we have to make. Unfortunately, in the Christian culture, every time most Christians read the phrase peace of Christ in the Bible, they're thinking of emotional peace. They're thinking of a sense within them that is free from tension, that is free from doubt. As a matter of fact, frequently they will use the phrase in this way: yes, I have a peace about that. And there may very well be texts in the Scripture which speak about an emotional state of solitude, which speak about the fact that Christ came to minister a sense of calm to us about his trustworthiness in our lives in all situations. There may be texts which actually address that topic, but this ain't one of them. As a matter of fact, Paul has a completely different sense on peace of Christ in this passage. Paul here isn't urging us to find a state of emotional solitude. Paul isn't urging us to find a happy place in which we can go. He's not urging us to find a hot soaking tub for our emotional feet in which when you lower your feet after a hard day of work in those shoes that never fit right into a nice hot tub of water, and you put your feet into them, and you put your favorite music on, and you reach for your hot steaming cup of tea, and you take your first sip, and your feet go in, and you just go, That's not on Paul's mind here. Actually, what's on Paul's mind here is our tendency to be hostile towards each other. Our tendency to find fault with each other. Our tendencies to be jealous of each other. Our tendencies to be envious of each other. Our tendencies to be so offended by each other that we can't move beyond it. Our tendencies to be hurt by each other. Our tendencies to want to complain against each other. Our tendencies to want to never reconcile our differences with each other. What Paul has in mind here is hostility within the body of Christ, caused by jealousies, envy, hurt feelings, anger, inability to reconcile. You know, that feeling that you get when you walk into class and you see that person and you say, you know what, I'm going to sit at the other end of the room because he's here this morning. He's the last person I want to be around. She's the last person I want to be around. It's just more comfortable for me if I give that person the silent treatment. It's that kind of hostility. It is that absence of peace that Paul is talking about in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, when he mentions the peace of Christ and when he gives the church this command: let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Notice that hearts there is plural. He is speaking to everybody here in this room. He's not speaking to any individual, and he's not making an appeal to any individual. He is making an appeal to all of us, so that all of our hearts will be ruled by the peace of Christ. Notice what he says: since as members of one body, you were called to peace. In other words, what he is pleading for when he introduces this concept of the body, one of Paul's favorite figures of speech for the church, is he is appealing for us so that every part of our body is working in harmony with the other part. I'm sure we have a couple of physicians in here. I'm sure that they could give us wonderful illustrations on how the body falls apart when one part of the body starts to work in opposition to the other part. I'm sure they could keep us just thrilled with these kinds of stories, and that's exactly what Paul has in mind here. He is saying, look, as members of the body of Christ, as feet, as hands, as arms, as toenails, as ears, as lips, as tongues, as eyelashes, as eyes, as skin, as bones, as kidneys, as hearts, as pancreases, as teeth. Find yourselves at peace and in harmony, letting the peace of Christ rule in your midst. In another letter, which we frequently call the sister letter to the book of Colossians, the letter of Ephesians, Paul has developed this idea that he's working through here with the Colossians as well. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, will you? Ephesians chapter 2, and this is where Paul, in regards to his conversation with the Ephesians, develops this problem of how cantankerous how hostile, how divided, how jealous and envious and angry and put out we can be with each other, and how this is the exact opposite of the peace of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, and read with me in verse 14. Therefore, remember that formerly you were Gentiles. And from verse 11 down to verse 13, he talks about how the Gentiles and the Jews are at odds with each other. The Jews hate the Gentiles because they see themselves as superior, because they have the law and they have this entire history of God's relationship with them. And the Jews believe that they and they alone should be the recipients of God's mercy because they are his chosen people. And the Gentiles are at odds with the Jews because the Jews have this idea of superiority, and yet God in Christ has come to them and has offered them salvation as well. And so this bitterness, this anger, this hostility, these feelings of envy have corrupted the church of Ephesus. And so in verse 14, he tells them, "For Christ himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." You see, here in the church of Ephesus, when Paul speaks of the peace of Christ, he is speaking about how Christ in his death has put to death all the reason why Jews and Gentiles should be hostile with each other. You see, the issue was that the law divided them. The Jews pointed out and said, "We have this law." And the Gentiles looked at the law as something which they could never have, and therefore a relationship with God they could never enjoy. But in the death of Christ, Christ banished the need. Christ banished the very idea that human beings ever have to live up to the law. And by grace, now both Jews and Gentiles can have a relationship with God through the Son by means of the Holy Spirit. He does away with the law. He does away with this thing that had kept the Jews and the Gentiles separate and hostile with each other, so that now Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ can be at peace with each other. You need to understand that the death of Christ didn't just happen in order to forgive your sins. The death of Christ just didn't happen in order to bring salvation to a bunch of individual people. The death of Christ took place in order to bring people together into relationships characterized by peace. You see, the grand notion is this: in his death, Christ has given you a peaceful relationship to God. In his death, God is no longer angry with you. In his death, you can now approach God by means of the Spirit that indwells you. And so since you have this relationship with God, which is characterized by peace, which is characterized by access, which is characterized by blessing, you are to live out your peaceful relationship with God in peaceful relationships with each other. You see, Paul's concern is for the peace of Christ to be within us here in the Sunburst class, to be within us here at First Baptist Church, so that we get rid of our hostilities, we get rid of our envy, we get rid of our jealousy, we get rid of all those things that are hindering us from being authentically at peace with each other. Of course, that begins, you understand, in your families, your relationships with your spouses, your relationships with your children. So how y'all doing in the absence of hostility in your marriages? How y'all doing in the absence of hostility in relationships with your children? Paul will develop this for us specifically next week as we begin to see that Paul begins to apply all this to our relationships with our spouses, to our relationships with our children, to our relationships with those that we work with and those that we work for and those who work for us. Paul's idea of the peace of Christ in Colossians chapter 3 is an idea of peacefulness, the absence of hostility, tranquility, solace in our relationships with each other. Here's what Paul wants to see. Here's what God wants to see. That when we walk into this room every Sunday morning, it feels as if we just got home from a hard day at the office. You go into your dressing room and you take off your coat and tie, you take off your dress, you take off those uncomfortable high heels and those too tight to fit Oxfords. And you slip into a pair of sweatpants. You slip on a sweatshirt. You slip into those old slippers that you've been wearing for 15, 16 years. They fit just right. And you go out to the living room and you turn on your favorite TV show and your dog jumps into your lap and you go, man, it's good to be home. That's what God wants you to feel every time that you come through that door, that you're walking into a group of people who are at peace with you, who are not hostile to you, who are not envious of you, jealous of you, who aren't holding grudges against you. But you walk into this room every Sunday morning, and it's like slipping into a hot bath where the candles are flickering, your favorite Beethoven piece is playing, the kids aren't at home, and you just slip into that hot bath and you go, it's like the feeling I used to have after a hard semester at seminary when I would or a hard year of pastoring in West Texas. I'd get on an American Airlines flight. Bernie, you listening? Are you here? Bernie's not here. He's flying somewhere across the Atlantic, isn't he? Is he on his way to Hawaii again? You believe that? I'm sorry I even mentioned his name. You get on an American Airlines flight. The semester's behind you. The year's behind you. You're off to be with some place where you can just be yourself. And you just go, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Be thankful that Christ and the people of God by the Spirit have created that kind of a social environment for you. Be thankful that you have a place like that to go. Be thankful that there is a place where you can go that is absent of hostility, where you can experience peace and tranquility rather than hostility, anger, and the absence of forgiveness. But Paul doesn't want us to stop there. Because along with creating this room here as a place in which we can all slip after a hard day and relax, Paul wants this place to be a room which is characterized by something else. It's not enough for you to know that port is left. You also have to know that starboard is right. And along with the peace of Christ, Paul wants this room to be characterized by the word of Christ. He wants First Baptist to be characterized by the word of Christ. He wants our relationships with each other to be characterized not only by the absence of hostility, but by the presence of peace. But not only by the presence of peace, but also by the presence of the word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. All right, I'm going to get myself on dangerous ground here, particularly with the choir. But you know what? Here's another problem with contemporary Christian culture. Sometimes it understands music as merely food for the soul, as merely something that is to bring us emotional solace, that is to calm us down emotionally or stir us up emotionally. But again, that's not what Paul has in mind here. I guarantee you, music is a gift to us from God in order to affect us emotionally, in order to excite us about his blessings, in order to thrill us about his goodness, in order to make us somber about his death, in order to make us feel passionately about what he has done for us. Music is supposed to have an emotional effect upon us. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. That's not the concern that Paul has. As a matter of fact, I want you to know that when Paul talks about music in Colossians chapter 3, he's talking about music under the rubric, the Word of God. In other words, for Paul, did you catch the command? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Music is to be a way in which we teach each other the word of Christ. Music is to be instructive. The words are really, really important. It's not just the melody which is to affect us, but it's the very words which are to affect us. It's exactly the same response that Mike had when he closed us in singing today. Remember, he turned to me and he said, "Isn't that right, Jeff?" Because the words had told us something true, had told us something wonderful. Music in the church is to be another form through which we are instructed in the words of Christ. As a matter of fact, in the church, there are three ways in which we are to be taught the word of God. Three ways. The first way is unfortunately missing drastically from contemporary Christianity, but it was very present in the New Testament church and it was very present in the early and medieval church. Simply through the reading of the Bible. Not in our closets, not in secret, but when we're together in church. The early church and the New Testament church took long periods of time in order to read huge portions of Scripture publicly when they came together. An entire psalm, maybe two or three psalms, maybe two or three chapters of a prophet, maybe an entire short New Testament book. The first way, and this is why Paul gives his admonition to his young disciple Timothy when he commands Timothy, he says, "Timothy, give attention to the public reading of Scripture." Because you just can't depend on the fact that people are going home and reading it for themselves. The first way in which we are to encounter the Word of Christ when we come together is simply by someone reading it aloud. to us at length. Not seeing it as a hindrance to our worship, but seeing it as an essential component to our worship. The second way is what we get very, very well here on Sunday, every Sunday morning, is in the preaching of the Word. Or the teaching of the Word, the public exposition of the Scripture, which our pastor does so well. But the third way in which we are to receive the ministry of the Word when we come together is in our singing. It is the wording of Scripture, which is why Paul qualifies this, and he says, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He doesn't want them to be singing pagan songs, which are common in the culture. He wants them to be singing the words of Scripture. He wants them to be singing the words of the Old Testament and the words of the apostolic writings, because songs are another way in which the Word of Christ dwells richly within us. But that's not the only thing. Paul also wants each of us to take responsibility to admonish each other to live in light of the teaching of the Word of Christ. So that when we gather here, the only way in which the Word is being ministered should not be when somebody comes up to this pulpit and exposits the Word. That's just one way in which the Word should be dwelling richly within us in the Sunburst class. The second way is that in the music that we sing, this is another opportunity to minister forth the Word. But also, we need to take personal responsibility to admonish each other with what the Word of Christ says. In our singing, in our reading, in our exposition, and in our admonishment of each other. And whatever you do, he concludes this paragraph, and whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, whether in actions of peace or whether in ministry of the Word, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Verse 17 actually sets up the material that we'll begin next week together. It is this grand theme that everything that we do, it doesn't matter whether we're singing a song to each other, whether we're preaching, whether we're teaching, whether we're working on ending hostility, we're doing it all as an act, as a deed. We're giving it all as an attitude to the Lord. Everything we do is in submission and in service to the Lord. You know, in Ephesians, Paul once again treats this issue of the role of music in the Christian church. He helps us to understand precisely how it is that we are to employ our songs and our psalms. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. In other words, dear ones, when we sing our songs in the main service, and when we sing our songs in here, we are singing to the Lord, yes, but we are also singing those words to each other. We are reminding each other that these words constitute our obligation and our faith that we share in common. And so as we proceed through the rest of Colossians, and as we proceed into other biblical material, can we covenant with each other that we will cry out to the Lord, and we will devote ourselves to making this room a place of solace, which knows the peace of Christ and not the hostility of the world. And can we covenant with each other that this room will become a place in which the word of Christ is not only taught from this lectern, but is also sung as we remind each other of the contents of Scripture in our singing, but also a place in which we, Sunday by Sunday, admonish each other with the content of the word of Christ. This should be our objective for our little class here. So, Father, we cry out to you that you would, by the strength of the Spirit, end any hostility which exists in this class, that you would bring forth confession and forgiveness where is needed. We pray that you would strengthen this class as a place in which the word of Christ is ministered forth and in which we admonish and teach each other through the revelation that you have provided for us through the prophets and the apostles. We ask that you would have your hand of blessing upon this little group, and that from it you would bring great blessing to those within it and to those without as we minister forth in other contexts the peace of Christ and the word of Christ. We ask it through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.